Perhaps when you open your Bibles to the chapters in Romans that we've been looking at recently, you feel the same way that I do when I open the hood to my car and look in. I think there's a lot of stuff in there. And what does it do? What does it mean? Well, I feel that way when I open these chapters in Romans. But I figure if Willie can fix my car, he can explain this. So, Willie? So, turn in your Bibles. Open your hood to Romans chapter 11. Paul's, in this whole section, really, in chapters 9 through 11, one of the things he's doing is addressing the thought that some people have that God has not been faithful to his promises to Israel, that he's done with Israel, that he is not carrying through on the promises that he first made to Abraham and then passed on through through Isaac and then through Jacob and his descendants. But in these chapters, Paul has firmly denied the fact that he will not keep his promises to Israel. He went on to show that Israel's failure to acknowledge Jesus, the Messiah, as her Messiah, was not permanent, but it was purposeful. God used Israel's rejection of the Messiah to open the door of the gospel to Gentiles. And God would also use the conversion of Gentiles to provoke jealousy in the nation of Israel, seeing that other people experience the blessings that God had set aside for her. It also seems that some of the Gentile believers in Rome and probably elsewhere started to look down on Jews because of the Jews' rejection, because of Israel as a whole, her rejection of Jesus, their Messiah. People were looking down on Jews in general. Believers in the church in Rome were looking down on Jews in general, and also some of their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul wants Gentile believers to know what God has done for Israel and what he will do for Israel. And the last verse that we looked at in chapter 11 was verse 15. Where Paul looks toward the future of Israel. And this is what he said in verse 15. I know it's been a few weeks, but you may remember this. Paul wrote in chapter 11, verse 15, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Paul's point is that if Israel's rejection resulted in incredible blessing for the world, he's talking about the Gentile world. If Israel's rejection of the Messiah, their rejection of God, meant tremendous blessing for the world of Gentiles who were able to experience salvation, he says, what will their acceptance be? Their acceptance of God, their acceptance by God, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And as we suggested, life from the dead pictures our ultimate hope of resurrection, of new life, of experiencing everything that God intended for us. If Israel's rejection meant incredible blessing now, imagine the super blessing that will be ours when Israel finally experiences all that she was intended to experience. when Israel is restored, the culmination of God's plan will come to pass. And it will be blessing for Israel and for Gentile believers as well. God has an incredible plan that includes both Jews and Gentiles. And he's not given up on either of us, for which I'm grateful. God is still calling Jews into a relationship with him. He's still calling Gentiles into a relationship with him through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And one day he'll do a mighty work in the nation of Israel as a whole, as difficult as that might seem. Now we move to verse 16. Beginning in verse 16, Paul supports his point that Israel still has a future in God's plan as a nation. And that will become very clear next week when he puts an exclamation point on it. But he's continuing to move in that direction. And as he often does, he refers to an Old Testament principle to show that God still has something more in store for Israel. So this is what he says in verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. The first piece, literally it's the first fruits. It refers to the first part of something that's coming. It's the first part of what comes to you. It refers to the first part of something that is given over or consecrated to the Lord. Now the principle that Paul is alluding to is addressed in Numbers chapter 15, which Paul seems to have in mind by using the language that he's using. This is what we read in Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, what's he supposed to say to the children of Israel? When you enter the land where I bring you, they were still on the outside looking in. And they still had to wait. But when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, he promised them an abundant land, abundant harvest there. It says, when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering. As the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. As an expression of their love and devotion to God, when they got into the land and they made their very first harvest, they were to take the grain that they harvested, make it into dough, and the first cake that they got from that lump of dough, they were supposed to give over to the Lord. It was set apart to the Lord. It was holy to him. And it was their expression of love and commitment to all that the Lord had done for them. Ronald Allen, in commenting on these verses in Numbers chapter 15, says, the first of the threshed grain was to be made into a cake and to be presented to the Lord. This concept of the first fruits is a symbol that all blessing is from the Lord and all produce belongs to him. While the first cake was set apart for him, it's also true that the rest of it was also holy as well, because it also came from the hand of the Lord. Everything that they had came from the hand of the Lord. It was all his. But they were just giving back the first fruits to him. Paul is using this analogy to support his point that there's a link between what is and what is to come. There's a link between the part and the whole. He's developing the point that because of Israel's past, because the promises that were given to Israel in the past, because of that link, God is still working through the nation of Israel. Just as Israel was set apart in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel remains set apart to God. And that there are things he will still do for the nation of Israel. She will still benefit from his calling, from his promises to Abraham and his descendants. Now, to further develop that thought, he refers to a second analogy. And the analogy involves an olive tree and the branches. So he continues in verse 16. The reason he elaborates on the second analogy is because, as you'll see as we go on, it explains more clearly what God is doing. It's a more effective analogy to be elaborated on it. So he says in verse 16, "And if the root is holy, the branches are too." In Jeremiah 11, Hosea chapter 14, other references in Scripture, to extra biblical references, Israel is often likened to an olive tree. And what Paul does is he points to the branches as sharing the same condition as the root. The branches are tied to the root, and they have that incredible relationship. Now, before we go on to verses 17 to 24, let me suggest where those verses will take us. So before we start getting into the analogy, we have an idea of where it's going, and I think it'll make it a little bit easier for us to understand. There are some differences of opinion as to what the root represents, what the branches represent. But let me suggest to you what seems most likely, at least most likely to me. You're going to notice in the analogy that he refers to the root of the olive tree. Some people think it's a reference to Christ, a reference to the first Jewish believers. I think really what he has in mind is the patriarchs and the promises that were given to the patriarchs. Where did this all start? Of God calling people into this relationship with him. It goes back to God's call of Abraham, his setting apart of his descendants, the forming of the nation of Israel, and all these incredible promises that were given to him that not only would benefit his descendants, but talk about bringing blessing to the entire world. So that's the root that he's talking about. And he also makes reference in this analogy to two different kinds of branches. One kind of branches is sometimes referred to as natural branches. It's referred to as a natural branch in verse 21 and 24. That represents Jewish believers who were natural branches to that root because they had that ethnic heritage. They shared the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he also refers to another type of branch, which is referred to as a wild branch in verse 17 and verse 24. And that represents Gentiles, those who were not originally part of that root. They were wild branches. They were set apart from that cultivated tree. What we'll see is that Paul uses this analogy to support the fact that God's promises will be fulfilled to Israel. Not every single Israelite will experience salvation. But the promises that he made to a nation, we will see fulfilled when there'll be a tremendous change in the heart of the nation of Israel as a whole. There is more in store for Jews than just individual Jews being part of that remnant. And Paul is also using this analogy to point out a problem among Gentiles. that pride has crept into the mindset of many Gentiles. And Paul wants to confront Gentile believers in Rome who now have a sense of superiority over Jews, and Paul wants to address that. I hope that little background information will help us as now we start to go through this passage. We'll see some of those things come to light. Paul used olive trees not only because Israel was likened to an olive tree, because everybody knew about olive trees. It was the most commonly cultivated fruit tree in the whole Mediterranean area. And it was not uncommon to graft branches from one tree into another, into the root of another tree that had been very, very productive. As we did last time, to make it clearer as to what Paul's saying and who he's talking about, whenever he's referring to the nation of Israel, that part of the verse will appear in yellow on the screen. And when he's addressing Gentile believers or Gentiles, those words will be highlighted in blue letters on the screen. Because he keeps going back and forth, and sometimes it's hard to know, well, who is he talking about here? So I hope that that will be a little bit helpful. Verse 17 says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." Let's take a step back and go through this again to make sure we understand what's going on. Paul's addressing what the majority of his readers, who were Gentile believers, what they had experienced, and he uses the analogy of the olive tree. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off," he's referring to Jews, who were broken off for their hard-heartedness and for their unbelief. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you," meaning you Gentiles, "being a wild olive," not part of the original tree. You were way over there. You were wild. You weren't part of the cultivated, the planned community by God. "And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them." If you look on the screen, you can see the picture. This is like this is what would be equivalent to the root of the tree. I think that's what they're talking about, the base, the trunk of the tree. You can notice that there's lots of branches that are cut off, and how these branches have been grafted into the root. Even in that picture, you can get the picture of some branches are broken off, some branches have been grafted in. He said, "And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them." Wow. They found a place. These wild branches found a place among the cultivated branches. What a wonderful thought. They also found a place where other branches had been broken off as well. And what happened to these wild branches that were grafted in? It says, "And became partaker with them of the natural branches, of the rich root of the olive tree." You began to enjoy the grace and the goodness and the life that came from the root of that cultivated tree. The root that comes from the promises of God that were given to and passed on through the patriarchs. Paul's point is that by God's incredible grace, Gentiles were able to experience the promises that God had given to the nation of Israel. What an incredible blessing that is. Those who were wild, those who were on the outside, have been grafted in and get to experience the blessings God intended for the nation of Israel. One of the problems is that it seems that some of the Gentile believers in Rome, well, they were allowing that blessing that they had to incorrectly shape their attitude toward Jews. And it seems like it's not just Jews in general, but even their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does Paul do? He offers this corrective. He says, again, he's primarily addressing Gentile believers in Rome. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. That word arrogant, it means to boast against somebody, to boast over somebody. Every once in a while during an NFL game, actually, maybe more than every once in a while during an NFL game, you'll see one player lay a devastating hit on their opponent. And their opponent is crushed and falls to the ground. And sometimes what you'll notice is that player being arrogant over the person that has fallen. They may start pounding their chest and showing their muscles. I left mine in my other suit, so it's just much more impressive than this normally. And they start taunting them verbally. That's arrogance over somebody else. And every once in a while, what you'll see is an official run up and take a little yellow flag out of his back pocket, and he'll throw it and charge the person with unsportsmanlike conduct or taunting. There's no place for that. You know what Paul does at this point in Romans chapter 11? He reaches into his back pocket and he throws out a penalty flag. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. You wild branches who were grafted in, don't give me any attitude toward the branches who are already there. You have no right to do that. You can't read the Bible without realizing that Jews themselves were prone to arrogance. Have you read the Gospels? Have you read Acts? You know what they consider Gentiles to be? Dogs, scavengers. But the problem of pride was not one-sided. It now seems that the pride was now also being a problem to many Gentile believers. They saw the failure of Jews to embrace their Messiah as a terrible mark against them. And now the fact that these Gentiles were now the ones experiencing the promises that God had originally intended for Israel, they're thinking, man, we must be really special people. Perhaps they thought they had replaced the Jewish nation as the recipient of all God's promises, that God had put them aside, and now it was all about them as Gentiles. And the hard-heartedness and the unbelief that had characterized many in Israel was now showing up in different ways in the Gentiles, in their callousness toward Jews, and in their pride and arrogance over Jews. But one's salvation, properly understood as a gracious gift appropriated only through faith, is never a reason for arrogance. If you are a believer in Jesus, there is never any reason for you to have any sense of arrogance whatsoever. Joy? Certainly. Haughtiness? No. Amazement? Yes. A sense of superiority? Why? Gratitude? Certainly. Boasting? For what reason? Humility? Yes. Pride? No. Makes you wonder, how do we view those around us who do not know Christ, who have yet to experience the gracious gift of salvation? Do we view them with contempt, or do we view them with compassion? Does our salvation cause us to look down on them? Or does our salvation cause us to draw near to them so that we can introduce them to the Savior that we have? I like what Joe Aldrich wrote in his book, Lifestyle Evangelism. He said, in our perspective toward unbelievers, he says, we're not to view them as the enemy, but victims of the enemy. And I think that's a good way to look at it, because it produces in us a sense of compassion for those who are apart from Christ. And I think Paul was concerned that many of the Gentile believers in Rome were not having the right attitude toward Jews, whether they were unbelieving Jews or even some of their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And I like the way Paul very effectively reminds his readers, including us, that there's no room for arrogance in us when we think about Jews who are lost. Because notice what Paul says at the end of verse 18. Remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Paul reminds us as Gentile believers, we owe Jews a great deal. We have salvation. We have a relationship with Christ because of their root, because of the promises that were given by God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They don't have blessing because of their relationship to us. We are blessed because we have a relationship to the promises that God has given to them. And whether we are Jew or Gentile, it flows to those who are marked by humility and faith and the promises that were originally given to Abraham. Now, it seems that Paul still anticipates a counter response from a hypothetical Gentile believer in Rome who says in verse 19, he says, you will say then, Paul's anticipating what some Gentile in the congregation will say to him. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And the pronoun I is in there. Normally the verb, you don't need the pronoun. The way the verb is written, it will say that it's I or you or them or whatever. But if you add the pronoun, it's for emphasis. So you get the idea, there's a little pride. He's saying, you will say then, to show how important we are as Gentiles, hey, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So they're saying, Paul, remember this. You know, we are pretty important. It was all about us. I wonder if that person is thinking about what Paul said earlier. For example, in verse 11, he says, by their transgression, by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And they're starting to think, hey, was God's plan was all about getting us, Gentiles, into the kingdom. And Israel was insignificant. That's why she was rejected. And it's all about us. And that apparently led some Gentile believers to think, it really is all about us. And then they start thinking, we don't have anything to worry about. And then you know what happens? They start to develop the mindset of many of the Jews that were hard-hearted toward God, that hated Gentiles, that were thinking just because they were Jews, nothing else mattered. Faith didn't matter. Honoring God really didn't matter. They were putting all their eggs in the basket of their ethnicity and their religious culture. Paul warns of the danger that this thinking can lead to. Paul says in verses 20 and 21, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. What's Paul saying? He says, Paul admits, it's true. You're quite right. They were indeed broken off because of their unbelief. We certainly benefited from that. But don't let that fact give you a false sense of security. Don't let it lead you into thinking anything other than the fact that you have what you have because of God's gracious interaction, God's gracious intervention in your life. You have no reason for conceit. All you have brought to the table is your faith. That's it. There's no reason for conceit. There's no room for conceit. The only thing there's room for is fear, is a reverential trust in God. The children of Israel, you know how they were attached to the root? By their faith. You know what happened when they had no faith? They were broken off. And he reminds the children of Israel, it reminds the Gentile believers, you know what your claim to salvation is? You just believe what God has done. And you know what? If you don't have faith, you're in the same boat that they are. So where's the conceit? There's no room for conceit. We too stand by our faith. As he says in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Pride was often a dagger in Israel's side. And it's no different with Gentiles. The only thing we bring to the table is faith. Nothing else. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Smugness should never characterize a follower of Jesus. And Paul stresses that faith is not something that we exercise once at one point in time and move on from. Faith is something that we exercise continually. It's an ongoing state of mind. It's an ongoing expression of life. And Paul follows the sobering words of the previous verses with a sober invitation. He says in verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. He says, behold the kindness, the goodness, the generosity, and severity, the sharpness, the steepness of God. How has God's kindness and God's severity demonstrated itself? To those who fell, he's talking about to Jews who fell because of their hard-heartedness and unbelief. To those who fell, severity. How did they experience severity? In judgment. In a loss. Exclusion from the blessings of God's promises. But to you, you Gentiles, God's kindness. They had seen, they had experienced the kindness of God. How? in the form of grace being extended to them to experience salvation and the blessings that God had intended for Israel. And then he adds this. He's not questioning their salvation, but he's stressing to them that it's all about your faith, and faith is not something that you exercise for a while and discard and move on to something else. But you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. He wants his Gentile readers to grasp the fact that it's all of grace. All they have to bring to the table is faith. They think they're better than the Jewish people because, well, they turned from the God. They were hard-hearted. They turned their back. And then God made it all about us. And then he points out, hey, listen, you're not exempt from their problem either. You know why those branches were broken off? A lack of faith. If you Gentiles think it's all about you, what happens if you don't have faith? You're no different than they are. Sobering thought. Reminds us that faith is ongoing. That it perseveres. And then Paul begins to transition back into reminding us that there's still hope for Israel. This, we'll see the exclamation point on it next week, but notice what he says in verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. One thing that Jews and Gentiles have in common is that they all, apart from divine intervention, stand under divine judgment. Paul made that clear early on in the book of Romans. We are all facing divine judgment for our sin. But Jews and Gentiles also have another thing in common. We have the same need to exercise faith in what God has revealed to us. Gentiles receive the promises of God through faith, and Jews receive the promises of God through faith. While the nation of Israel as a whole was broken off, Paul says, you know what? If they turn from their unbelief, if unbelief is turned into faith, they can be grafted in again. And Paul reminds his Gentile readers, you shouldn't be surprised by that, you know. Because notice what he says in verse 24. For if you, talking primarily to his Gentile readers, for if you Gentiles were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, see, we were not part of the cultivated olive tree. We were away from it. And we were grafted contrary to nature. We had really no business. We weren't naturally a part of that cultivated tree. We were cut off from it by nature, for what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree. That cultivated olive tree, that the root of which is the promises of God that he made to the patriarchs. And were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God can take wild branches, part of a wild tree, and graft them into a cultivated tree, should we not expect that God would take natural branches who were broken off? Is it any surprise that he can take those and he can graft them back into where they really belong? Unbelief prohibited the nation of Israel as a whole from experiencing the blessing of those promises. But as Paul will show next week, God is not done with the nation. And something will happen where there is a turning in the nation of Israel as a whole. will turn back to God. To be continued. But let me remind you again of Paul's sober invitation in verse 22. Behold then, and we see it in what Paul's talking about in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And we see it in history, and Paul is talking about it here in these chapters. What do we see? Behold then the kindness and severity of God. How do we see the kindness and severity of God? Well, to those who fell, to unbelieving Israel, we see severity. But to you, but to believing Gentiles, what do you see? God's kindness as the gospel extended the promises of God to Gentiles. And then the sober reminder, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. I invite you this morning through communion to behold the kindness of God through the elements that represent God's kindness in action. And I invite you through ongoing faith to experience the reality of the blessings that these elements point to. As you come to the table, there's no room for arrogance whatsoever. Joy? Yes. Haughtiness? No. Amazement? Yes. A sense of superiority? No. Gratitude? Certainly. Boasting? No way. Humility? Surely. But pride? Absolutely not. Father, we want to thank you for reminding us of your incredible plan. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward Gentiles in opening the door for us through the gospel to experience the promises that you originally made to and through Abraham. And we pray, Lord, for the nation of Israel as a whole, that they might move from unbelief to belief, and that they might experience the blessings that are to be found in the Messiah that as a whole, Israel rejected. We thank you, Lord, that your wonderful work of salvation is experienced today through faith in Christ on the part of Gentiles and Jews alike. And we thank you, Lord, that one day there'll be a wonderful, great bearing of fruit among the nation of Israel and the descendants of the ethnic descendants of Abraham. And we thank you that in the meantime you're continuing to work and the lives of those who are not Jews, as the gospel goes out to all. Thank you, Father, for the fact that all we have to bring to the table is faith, a real, vital, ongoing faith. But it's just a matter of taking you at your word and living in light of that truth. Thank you for doing all the heavy lifting. Thank you for calling us into a relationship with you through the gospel, made effective by the work of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.